Have you engaged in a crucial conversation with someone, and that conversation and its impact tended to be a fork in the road in your life? For those of you that are married, I know you had a crucial conversation that led to marriage. Maybe you've had a crucial conversation in your marriage that's shaping it. Maybe along the way somebody gave you advice and direction and it shaped your whole career path. Maybe there was somebody that deposited wisdom in your mind and it gave you a whole new perspective on life. We all have some crucial conversations we remember and they impact us. One I remember was with my dad. At the time I was leaving Staff of Crusade, I was marrying Maybell, we're moving to Portland, Oregon to go to seminary. And my dad very uncharacteristically called me up and he traveled from Atlanta down to Auburn University where I was and he took me to dinner. And his objective was to persuade me, son, that seminary's 3,100 miles away. Are there any a little closer to home? And we did a pro con on that. I listened to all of his points. I took them to heart. I ended up still going to Oregon. But here was his final statement to me, and I remember it very clearly, and it shapes me. He said, "Well, you just remember this. God doesn't want a seminary degree from you. He wants you." Boom. Never forgot that one. We're beginning a series today on crucial conversations with Jesus, and I want to tell you where the series came from. Several months ago, I read a great book by Tim Keller called Encounters with Jesus. It's a great book. I recommend it to you. And that book came out of a series he did at Oxford University for 5 nights where he went through the Gospel of John and they explored Jesus having encounters with people. Well, that sparked my study of the same passages, and as I got into it, it just lit a fire in my soul, and I thought this would be a great series for us leading up to Easter. And I'm calling the series Crucial Conversations with Jesus for this reason. The word crucial comes from the Latin word meaning cross, and conversation comes from the Latin word convocere, meaning to turn. And that's when it clicked. Every conversation Jesus has takes people to the crux of the matter, and it calls for a turning to make him the Lord of your life. And we're going to start with the first conversation, a little-known disciple named Nathanael. And he's found primarily in the Bible in this one passage, John 1, 43 to 51. He's also known as Bartholomew. And Bartholomew is associated with Philip, so is Nathanael. Bartholomew is son of Ptolemy. That's who he's from. And Nathanael means gift of God. He was from Cana, the little village where Jesus performed his first miracle. And the conversation he is going to have with Jesus sets the tone for all the conversations we're going to study, because this goes to the core issue. This conversation is so important, it shapes our eternity. We are to enter into this conversation. Now, we're going to learn 3 things about him. First, we'll see what his problem is. And when I saw his problem, I say, I can relate to that. I got the same problem. Second, his passion. And third, we'll see that it's only Jesus and Jesus alone that can solve his problem and satisfy his passion, and it's the same for us. Now, to understand our text, though, we need to back up and put it in the context of the whole book of John. It's in the Gospel of John, and everything in John is shaped by the purpose of the book. John told us why he wrote this gospel in John 20, 30, and 31. He said this, "There are many signs that Jesus performed that are not recorded in this book, but the signs recorded in this book I'm writing so that you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name." This is an evangelistic book, and it's for Christians to embrace the gospel on a deeper level. Now, this conversation we're going to have comes right after John's prologue, his introduction to the whole book, the first 18 verses. But he sets the tone in the first three verses of the book. Listen to John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning. Remind you of anything? Genesis 1, 1. In beginning. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. And the Logos, the Word, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, in the first century, the Greeks had this idea of Logos, which meant the reason, impersonal reason, that controls the universe. And a wise life is to line up with that impersonal reason that holds everything together. John will not let that definition rule. He says, no, there is the true Logos, and it's not an abstract principle, it's a person. And his name is Jesus. And look at how he describes him. In beginning was the Word, continually existing. He's eternal. And the Word was with God the Father. And the Word was God. He was always in the beginning with God, and He's the Creator. Everything came into being through Him. Then John says this in verse 14, the Word became flesh. Awesome. God became a man. He did not cease being God. He added humanity. We now have the God-man. So the question we ought to ask, if I'm going to have a conversation with the God-man, what does that look like? What's it like? And so these conversations are going to show us what it looks like. The first one is with Nathanael, but he had a problem. Let's look at him beginning in verse 43. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. Jesus has a mission. He's going into Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus found Philip. Philip's name means lover of horses. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And Philip did follow, but notice how Philip was immediately imitating Jesus. Do you remember Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Look at what he does. Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. He starts fishing. Immediately, he's telling somebody else about Jesus. And he said to Nathanael, this is really important what he said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, when he said, we found the person that the whole Old Testament pointed to, Moses and the prophets, we know he got that from Jesus. That's the imprint Jesus always had on his disciples. When you go to the book of Acts and look at their sermons, they're always the same. The whole Old Testament points to him. Everything points to Jesus. So that's what Philip's saying. Nathanael's listening to this and he's tracking. Because we've learned in the context later on, this man loved the Scripture. He believed in a Messiah that was coming. He was hungry. But then he heard Philip say something. And the moment he heard it, inside he was repelled. And it immediately revealed his problem. Here's what he heard that turned him off. Jesus of Nazareth. The moment he heard that, he responded by saying, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now notice what he did not say. He didn't just say Nazareth, because we know in the Old Testament Nazareth is never mentioned. So he's not saying, oh, the Messiah, Nazareth. He's not saying that. He added something. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, Nazareth was a village up above the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee. And it was a village in Jesus' day of about 2,000 people. We know from archaeology that Roman garrisons were around it. We know that it was kind of a crude people. Even their language was kind of a crude Aramaic, and they were looked down on as the other side of the tracks, the Nazarenes. Now, the Gospel of Matthew picks up on this. Matthew 2:23 says this, Jesus moved to Nazareth, and he was therefore called a Nazarene, as the prophets say. Now, if you go to the prophets, Nazareth is never mentioned. But I'll tell you what is mentioned. Nazarene means a despised people. Ew. Now, do the prophets tell you that's how the Messiah would be viewed? Exactly. In addition, in Acts 24:5, Paul is preaching. And then he gets in big trouble and he's arrested and he goes before Felix. And a delegation of Pharisees come up and they're attacking Paul before Felix. Here's what they say. He's the leader of the sects of the Nazarenes. Just a total put down. Those people. So when he hears Jesus of Nazareth, ew, that's the other side of the tracks. That's the seedy place. That's a bad place. Nothing good can come out of there. Now, it's revealed what's going on. This man could be marked pride and prejudiced. That's what he's got, pride and prejudiced. It's those people. Now, none of us ever do this, right? When you look at Christianity and you examine it carefully, if you have the tendency, well, it came from identified with those people, therefore I reject it, you're doing exactly what Nathaniel did. And that's happening in our culture all the time. Let me give you a modern day example of what I mean. Lots of labels floating around. Oh, that statement came from the creationist. You're the intelligent design camp. We'll write you off. There's an excellent article in the Wall Street Journal that appeared in December, and it's gone viral. And it was written by Eric Metaxas. And his article was titled, Science Increasingly Makes the Case for God. Now, this is not coming from the intelligent design community, but from scientists. That's why it went viral. And here's what Metaxas reported. He said, in the 1960s, you may remember Carl Sagan. He was on TV and he talked about the cosmos. And here's what Sagan believed and declared. He said, there are only two things needed to find life on another planet. Number one, you have to have the right kind of star, and the planet needs to be the right distance from that star. And as a result of believing that, there was the assumption there's billions of places where life would exist on these other planets, only two parameters. So lots of money was invested, even by Congress, to search for extraterrestrials and to listen carefully. This went on in the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s, and they found nothing. So in 1993, Congress defunded it. It's still there by private funds looking for other life. Now, this is the 21st century. And scientists tell us there are not two parameters that are needed. There are over 200. And they have to be fine-tuned perfectly, or life cannot exist on another planet. And so far, the only place we see life is on this planet. Hello? Who put us here? But it gets better. He reports that scientists look at the whole universe. And they look at the fundamental forces that right after the Big Bang have to be perfectly aligned, no adjustment, or the universe can't exist. But yet we do exist. Metaxas closes his article by saying the probability of the universe existing and being in alignment would be like a coin being tossed and it ends up heads 10 quillion times in a row. In other words, we shouldn't exist, but we do. If you write that off because it's from Nazareth, then you're blinded. Two things happen to us when we tend to have a Nathaniel attitude, pride and prejudice, and write it off. Number one, it destroys creativity. Number two, it doesn't allow you to solve problems. And number three, it destroys relationships. Many times, you can take a survey, which we're going to do in a minute, and look at the values that we all embrace. Almost all of you are going to raise your hand yes on these values. Not realizing where did those come from. And the values you're about to vote on all can be traced right back to Christianity itself, which can be traced back to Jesus. So don't cut off what I say is a value from its roots. It goes back to Jesus. There's a great book by John Bentley Hart called Atheist Delusions. And his thesis is to show that in these values, they can be traced right back to Christianity and the influence of Christ. So are you ready for the survey? How many of you believe that God is knowable and that he's good? That goes right back to Jesus and Christianity. How many of you believe that nature is orderly, can be studied, and can be redeemed? That's a Christian thought. How many of you believe that history has a purpose? That goes Judeo-Christian ethic. How many of you believe that people are sacred and created in the image of God? That's a Christian thought right out of Scripture. How many of you believe that it's moral and good to be humble and to put others above yourself? That came right from Jesus. And the whole point, don't be like Nathaniel. Oh, that's from Nazareth. Look at the values and where they came from, and don't cut it off from its very roots. Mark down Sunday, March the 29th, and listen to your radio on WAVA, 9 a.m., because I interviewed Scott Brown, who leads our orphan care ministry, and I'm so impressed with that ministry that I interviewed him, and that will be aired instead of my sermon that Sunday. And in that interview, I learned a whole lot about orphans, but here's the big takeaway that got me excited. If you go to the ancient cultures, and you look at the cultures when the Old Testament was recorded and study them, you'll find that they were all universally polytheistic. They believed in many gods. And all of those religions, their gods were always associated with the elite and the powerful, military, political leaders. The God of the Bible, only the God of the Bible, he is the champion of the orphan and the widow and the alien and the outcast. That's what he's like. And when that God entered history in the person of Jesus, that's what he's like. And that's where our values come from. Don't separate it from the roots. Now, some people might say, well, I can believe those values without believing in Jesus. Yes. But if you want to connect to the root and tap to it, that's a lot more logical thing to do. Some say, well, I embrace those values about love and kindness, but I can't stand when the Bible talks about hell and judgment and wrath. And since I don't like that, I reject the Bible. Do you know who said the most about hell and judgment in the New Testament? Jesus did. And who said the most about loving and serving other people? Jesus did. You've just dissected him. He says both. And what's unique about Jesus and Christianity is that all of the other religions can be summarized in one word, do. You must do something. Christianity says it's been done for you. And God himself loved you enough to send Jesus to do it in your place. So don't be like a Nathaniel, full of pride and prejudice. It blinds you. Open up. Now, did you notice how Philip responded to Nathaniel's objection? It's really wise evangelism. Philip didn't go into a long debate, didn't get derailed about Nazareth. He just said, come and see. Check him out. Come and see. Wise approach to sharing your faith. Make Jesus the issue. Come check him out. So we've seen what Nathanael's problem was. Now we're about to discover what his passion is. So look with me, beginning in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now I got a question for you. Nathanael has expressed, Nazareth, what good can come from there? It's kind of like, I'm not going to go check him out. And then he goes and checks him out. How come? Why was he checking Jesus out? I'll tell you why. Because the man's got a passion. He wants to know God. He's got a hunger inside of him that hasn't been satisfied yet. And that's why he went. Augustine said, within the heart of thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Folks, in our culture today, this is something we need to take advantage of. And that is, we're more and more in a shame culture. Today, through the social media, you can be publicly shamed for the rest of your life. And it goes viral. And that's creating a spiritual hunger. How do I get rid of that shame? Gospel opportunity. Christianity Today, read this article last night. Excellent article, March issue. The good news about shame. This is the best paragraph in the whole article. Listen carefully and value the church when you hear this. The remedy for shame is not to become famous. It is not even being affirmed by others. It is being incorporated into a new community with different and better standards for honor. It's a community where weakness is not excluded, it's even valued. Where honor-seeking and boasting of all kinds are pushed away. Where servants are raised up to sit at the table with those they once served. Where even the ultimate dishonor of the cross is transformed into glory, the ultimate participation in honor. To use the powerful biblical metaphor, the gospel offers adoption, a new status for men and women who are now members of the family of the firstborn son, Jesus Christ. Leverage the gospel. Now, this man had a passion to know God, and the hunger pushed him. Okay, I'm going to go check this Jesus out. And what he was amazed at what Jesus did. Jesus sees him coming. And look what he said. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael says, how'd you know me? Before Philip called you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. You're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Now, what's going on here? What is going on here? Let's go through every word. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile or deceit. That word is used 12 times in the New Testament, went through every one of them, and if you study them all, you begin to see a pattern emerge. Deceit, cunning, manipulating people. Every time the Bible says that comes out of the human heart, that's where it comes from. And the only reason it wouldn't be in your heart is if you're seeking God. And that's what you want. Jesus is saying, I see into your heart. You're a true seeker. You're a true seeker. Now in John chapter 2, which comes right after this, fascinating. Here's what it says. Many signs Jesus performed in Jerusalem, and many people were believing in him. And then it literally says, but Jesus didn't believe in them because he knew every human heart. Jesus could see this man's heart and say, I know that you're genuine. You're an Israelite who's seeking that passion to know God. I see it in you. an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And then when he says, how do you know me? The Greek word that's recorded there, Nathanael is saying, it's a word that means know your wife. Know intimately. I get you. How did you know me? How do you see inside of me? We've never even met. And Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree. The word for saw means not just to look with your eyes. It's emphasizing the mind and discernment. I looked into your soul and I saw that. And Nathanael's saying, whoa, you must be God. How do you know me that way? Now, there's a little derailing we could get into if we're not really careful here. Was Jesus all-knowing? Was he? Yes. In his humanity, did he go around and just know everything instantly? That's a trick question. No. Here's why. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself. He laid aside the use of his divine attributes. John 5:19 says this. Jesus says, I can do nothing unless the Father shows me. So here's how Jesus lived, just like us, totally dependent upon the Father. He didn't cheat by pulling in an attribute unless the Father gave him permission. In this case, he gave him permission. Do you know what I just said, why that's important? Because if you don't get that, here's what you'll do when you're tempted. You'll think, well, Jesus really can't help me because he cheated. I mean, he had all that divine stuff. No, 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 no. He was tempted in every way as you and never sinned. He gets you. He can relate to your humanity. And so here, he's revealing to this man, I'm God in the flesh. I know you. Now, I want you to notice, he says, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Folks, I did so much study on fig trees this week, I dreamed about figs. And here's what I learned. Here's the bottom line. A fig... Yes, Lord. Here's what I learned. A fig tree... in Israel is 15 feet wide, 25 feet high, lots of leaves, and they sat under it to get out of the shade. And it was commonly said that if you're under your fig tree, you're out of the shade, you're meditating, you're praying, you're probably reading Scripture. It's a place where they went for devotions. So what Jesus is saying is, I see your soul. I know you. I saw you under the fig tree. Now, we don't know exactly what it was, but whatever it was, Nathanael's saying, you got to be God. Notice what Nathanael said about him. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Those two phrases, straight from the Old Testament, you're the true Messiah. Now, let me ask you a question. Jesus is hanging on the cross. People are mocking Jesus. Do you remember what they said? If you are the Son of God, come down. If you're the King of Israel, come down. Do you know why they mocked him that way? Because he kept saying, I am the Son of God. I'm the King of Israel. Now here's the point. Nathanael had a passion in his soul. I want to be known. I want to be loved, and I want to know God. And that's why I came to check Jesus out. And then God met him in Jesus. Now, here's where we apply it. You've got the same passion. The only reason Nathanael came is because Jesus was drawing him. And the only reason any of us have a spiritual hunger is because God is drawing us. And you will get satisfaction in Jesus. This week I contrasted two testimonies just to remind myself of how universal and how satisfying Jesus is to all people everywhere. One was a testimony from an Oxford student who shared, I came to Oxford, I was proud of myself, I'm in the elite, I'm smart, and I was frankly looking down my nose at other people. And I met these Christians that loved me, that were just as smart or smarter, but they were humble. And I could not, as I looked at them, separate how they lived from what they believed. And it all went back to Jesus. And these smart people that loved me unconditionally and put up with my arrogance invited me to just explore Jesus. I'd never done that. And in that context, when I saw Jesus, he began to weep and he said, "He's so colorful that everything else is gray. He pierced my heart, went right to my brokenness and showed me truth. He made astounding claims about himself, so I had to say, you're either a lunatic or a devil or it's true. And I've come to him and I found life." Isn't that a beautiful testimony? Now contrast it with a young man in India who's poor. And he is in such a desperate state in life, he's lost heart. He's standing as a train is coming and he's about to jump in front of it. He's going to kill himself. And just before the train got there, he had a vision of Jesus who said to him, "Don't kill yourself. Don't." So he backed up, and then his cell phone rang, and it just happened to be a Christian evangelist that was returning his phone call from a week before, who walked him through the gospel, built a relationship with him, led him to Christ. Now he's a man of hope. Isn't Jesus awesome? He satisfies that passion. Now we're coming down to our last two verses. This is where it gets real exciting. We've seen his problem. We've seen his passion. The only person that could solve his problem and change his heart and satisfy his passion was Jesus. Look at verse 50. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these.'" Now you see what Jesus is doing. It's really wise. "You believed instantly. You flipped a switch, Son of God, King of Israel." Just whoa, back up a little bit. If you come just because I've met your needs, it won't last. Do a little more investigation so you're absolutely convinced it's true. If you've come to Christianity and to Christ just because it met your needs, but you're not convinced it's true, it'll wear out. It won't last. But if you know it's true, you'll stick with it. Remember Thomas. "Unless I put my finger in his side and I touch him, I'm not believing." Jesus shows up and he says, "You skeptic creep." No, he doesn't. He says, "Touch me. Check it out. Here's the evidence you're looking for." Jesus always does that to a true seeker. Now, do you know the next time Thomas shows up in the Gospel of John? Chapter 21, he's with Peter fishing, and Jesus appears to them. The next time you see him is in Acts 1:13. He's with the crowd on the day of Pentecost. And tradition says that Nathanael, he died a martyr's death. He remained faithful. He got his evidence. Now, this leads all down to the point. Verse 51, this is the verse. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, I told you, please turn to Genesis 28, because Jesus is, in a sentence, summarizing this story, Jacob's ladder. And if you see, Jesus switched terms. If you catch the term he switched, the light's going to go on. So listen carefully. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head, laid down in that place. And had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord said, stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I'll give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, the north and the south, and in you all the descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And then you've got Jesus coming along saying, the angels of God will ascend and descend. And he didn't say ladder. What did he say? On the Son of Man. He put himself in the story. And Jesus is saying that story was about me. I am the ladder. Now, folks, what do you do with a ladder? You put your hands and your feet on it. You stomp on it. What happened to Jesus? He was stomped on, and he's the one that bridges heaven and brings it down. Now, that little term, Son of Man, listen to this. Jesus used that term 83 times. It's his favorite way to describe himself. And when you go through those 83 references, here's what you'll discover. He doesn't mean just a man. It's used of a God-man. He says that the Son of Man, when he's lifted up, draws all people to himself. The Son of Man gives you the bread of heaven. The Son of Man is the final judge for everybody. Now, here's where the Son of Man statement really comes to live. Before Jesus was crucified, he was rushed through 6 trials. And finally, the high priest put him under oath and said this, tell us clearly, are you the Christ, the Son of God, or not? Here's what Jesus said in response. Yes, I am. You will see me coming in the clouds of heaven. I'll judge you. Do you know what Jesus was doing? He was quoting Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Listen to this verses. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It'll not pass away. His kingdom is one in which it will never be destroyed. Jesus is claiming that is fulfilled in him. We're back to where we started. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. This is the God-man. So the one person who can solve your heart problem, Nathaniel, is me. The one person who can satisfy your desire to be loved and to know God, you're looking at him. And the one person that can solve our heart problem and satisfy our passion is Jesus Christ. And that is narrow, folks. In our pluralistic postmodern culture, go around and tell people this. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to God but through him. Do you think people are going to say, what a brilliant thing, that is so cool? They don't like it, do they? Now, I've talked to a whole lot of people in our neighborhood. Been here 31 years, so I know a lot of our neighbors, and I know their worldview. And over the years, I've had this conversation that has helped people shift a little bit. Most people I talk to say this about Cherrydale. Love your church, serve the community, great neighbors, but that Jesus is the only way thing, we can't stand that. So I say, well, what's your view? And 99% of the time, here's what they say. Well, I believe that you know, your good deeds versus your bad deeds, and God's going to weigh them, and if you're good enough, you'll get in. And I say, well, just think about that. You're far more narrower than Jesus is. How could that be? Well, I'll tell you. Here's what you've just told me. Only good people get in. Jesus said, only bad people get in. That means all of us can get in. And he'll get you through if you're bad. So who's more narrow, you or Jesus? It's a little flip. Think about that one. Now, when we bring this all down, ask yourself this question. Can you identify with Nathanael? When I went through his story, I thought, got me. Because I look in my heart, and how many times have, oh, that's from Nazareth. And I just close up. And how many times have I had a tremendous hunger in my soul? I want to be loved. I want to be known. I want to know God. The only one that can step up to the plate and sit on the throne of my life and fulfill this is Jesus. He's the only Savior and Lord that when I fail him, he forgives me. And when I give him my entire being, he always satisfies me and even more. And folks, here's the catch. Everybody has a Savior and a Lord. Everybody. The issue is, who is it? So I'm going to close with this one. I love C.S. Lewis. And his book, Mere Christianity, was originally on the radio in England during World War II. And he closed his talks by addressing this. What are we to make of Jesus Christ? And here's what Lewis said, and I've tweaked the language a slight bit so the English comes through. Here's what he said, as if Jesus is speaking. No one can reach ultimate reality except through me. If you try to retain rights over your own life, inevitably it'll be ruined. But only if you give your life away completely to me will you be saved. If you're afraid of me when you hear this call, I'll look the other way when I come again as a God without disguise. If there is anything keeping you from me, whatever it is, throw it away. If it's your eye, pluck it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. Nothing, nothing, nothing is worthy of losing me. Come to me, whatever your load, even your sin, I'll take it off of you. I'm life. I'm resurrection. I am recreation. Don't be afraid. I've overcome the universe. Eat me. Drink me. I'm life itself. Apart from me, there is no life. And here's how Lewis ended it. What are we to make of Christ? That's not the only issue. The other issue is entirely, what does he intend to make of us? So, folks, just look to Jesus and say, I'm all in. Let's do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you love to get close and have crucial conversations with every one of us. You can read us. You know us. And our problem is our sin, and only you can fix that. And our passion is to be loved and to find life, and we find it in you. And I pray that today and during this series, you would open our eyes to see Jesus afresh, to allow him to sit on the throne of our lives, and to follow him faithfully. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.